One of the things I love when Chris prays for us is you have very little doubt whose name you're praying in, right? Yeah, this is good. Hey, I forgot to make one announcement this morning, and it's a fairly important one. Today is our last single service schedule Sunday. Today is 10 o'clock worship. Starting next week, we go back to our regular schedule of two services at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. So you may want to mark your calendars, do whatever you need to do to remind yourselves that the schedule changes back to normal next week. I thought it'd be a good idea for us as we kind of come into the home stretch for our study in the book of Daniel. We just have a couple of weeks left of Daniel's studies, just a few chapters left. And I thought it'd be good if we kind of stopped and kind of did a little bit of a review. So first of all, just to remind ourselves of the setting of this book of Daniel that I've been affirming, and it is this exile setting, which is one of the two main paradigms that we find in the Old Testament. There's the Exodus paradigm, being in the wrong place, getting out and going to the right place, which is a very good paradigm. It as I've mentioned before, it's one that we in America really love. This Exodus paradigm is really one that has been something that I think that has helped to shape the ethos of America. Getting from a worse place to a better place, progress, manifest destiny, all these sorts of things that are part of our history as Americans, coming out of the old world where things were bad, religious persecution and all the rest, into the new world where possibilities were endless. Just last night I was listening to the radio and they were doing a clip from I guess it was NFL. Was there some kind of Hall of Fame induction or something yesterday? Somebody help me here. Was that what it was? Yeah. And in one of the speeches, one of the football players, by the way, nowadays, this is really interesting. Nowadays in America, people don't listen to pastors. They don't listen to preachers generally. You do, right? Good. But generally, people don't listen to pastors, men of God, women of God. They don't listen to them for input into their lives in general, in the center of our culture in America today. Who do they listen to? They listen to athletes. Athletes and movie stars, et cetera, are the ones that inform your life, that tell you how you should live. Is this crazy or what? Especially when you consider that, well, never mind, that a lot of these actors that we listen to started out as bodybuilders or models or whatever. But yeah, fortunately, there are still a few of us that are actually trying to share what God has revealed to us, and we're doing that. But in this speech, I'll get back to my point. In this speech, he was talking about how he's an American. And being an American, you talk about pluralism, and we have all kinds of different input. We all come from different countries, and we all have different religions, yay. That part's good, that we get along together. That's a very good thing. That's a blessing from God that we enjoy. But he's also saying that sort of this idea that here in America, the possibilities are endless. If you're willing to work hard, you can do anything. You can be an NFL star. If you're 220 pounds and are a freak athlete, you can. That's right. I'm looking around the room and I'm only seeing one. That's Doug, and he chose not to have a career in the NBA. That was his choice. But there's this idea that we can move into a better place, and that's part of what it is to America. And if you're not in a better place, it's just because you haven't tried hard enough. Because anyone who tries hard enough can do it. Okay, that's part of the American myth. So this idea of progress, that's an Exodus paradigm kind of a way of thinking. You know, you're in a worse place, you can get to a better place. People love the Exodus paradigm, but there is also the exile paradigm. And that's what we're looking at right now with Daniel. He's in exile. His people are in exile. We read about it just now in Jeremiah 29, a wonderful passage from the prophet speaking at the time when everything is falling apart and people are being carted off to Babylon. And he's speaking for the Lord. And he's saying a couple of things that are really interesting that we just read in our call to worship. One, don't listen to your prophets or your dreamers or your seers if they tell you that you should rebel against this. If they tell you that this isn't right. This is right, God says through Jeremiah. I have ordained it. This is what you guys deserve. You guys have earned this. I'm giving it to you. You're being taken out of your land. Your land is being crushed because of your disobedience. And I'm taking you to Babylon. I'm taking you to Babylon. See, King Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's doing it. He's not. I'm doing it. He's my tool. That's what we've heard from Daniel. Jeremiah's saying this. So don't listen. Don't listen to your prophets and say, rah, rah, let's go back. Let's fight against this. No. Settle in Babylon. Get married. Have children. Have your children have children. Make a home where you are. And not only that, Jeremiah says, pray for the city in which you find yourself, because their welfare will be your welfare. What? We're under the domination of these filthy heathen pagans, and you're telling us to pray for them and to seek their welfare? Yep, that's exactly what I'm telling you to do. That's what Jeremiah is saying as it's happening. Now, who can you think of who lived that out, that call from the prophet Jeremiah, well? Any names come to mind? Thank you. Daniel. You want to know how that looks? Daniel. Now, why is this important? Here's why I think it's important. Now, you can listen to me or you can tune on your radio and listen to athletes instead if you want. But here's what I'll tell you. This is important because I think for us Christians in America, it is this exile paradigm that informs us best. I think there's still a push that we as Americans, and it's very alive and well in the political scene in America today, that we Americans, really, Christians in America, need to be fighting an Exodus paradigm. We can make America a Christian nation again. How's that working out? This is not to say that we do not, with the privilege of voting and all kinds of other wonderful things that we have, that we don't do so Christianly. But what tends to happen, I'm off script now. If I say anything that's really bad, erase it from the tape, but I'm going to go with it. The problem with this is that when we think that it is our job as Christians in America to fight in the political sphere to make this a Christian nation, we end up fighting in worldly ways. We end up using the world's tactics. We start lying and cheating for Jesus. You get the problem there, right? I think Christians do this all the time. I think it's part of the rhetoric, political rhetoric in America today. We can win. We can beat those filthy fill in the blank. We can get America back to God. And in order to do that, we got to kill a few people. We got to cheat. We got to lie, et cetera, et cetera. And that's not right. And I think in many ways, we may need to come to grips with the idea that we really are in an exile paradigm here. America doesn't belong to Jesus. Some would, again, this is debatable, but some would say it never really did. You can read your history and you can decide whether or not that's true or not. I think certainly we're blessed that America has belonged to God and the Judeo-Christian ethic as well as any nation that's ever probably been on the planet. But the idea that it was a Christian nation and all that it means to be Christian, those that are serving and following Christ, that's debatable. But today, you would say that the dominant forces and that the way of our country is not run Christianly. Not that there aren't Christian influences. And not that we aren't supposed to be influential as Christians. But the exile paradigm. Understanding that we are in a nation that doesn't belong to us. We aren't calling the shots. The church isn't deciding who's going to be president. Or senator. Or mayor. The world isn't taking their orders from us. In this context. Is that fair to say? And it may be that we need to listen, we need to look at this exile paradigm and say, wait. These things that God was saying to his people when they were in exile, maybe he's saying the same kind of things to us. Like, make a home where you are. It's all right. You don't need to be in charge. Because you know what? The truth is, I'm in charge, God says. I always have been. I always will be. Nothing is going to happen that is beyond my sovereign control. seek to be a blessing for your community. You know, as Christians, it seems to me this exile paradigm and the book of Daniel and the prophet Jeremiah and Jesus himself, who, by the way, he suffered quite a bit under foreign powers, right? Not his father's powers, not those serving his father. He was a man in exile if ever there was one, right? He was the heavenly man in a broken world. And he suffered under that reality. He was in exile, and what did he do? He everything he did, especially his death and resurrection, was to serve others. There's a model for us in exile. We Christians in America today should be serving the pagans, should be blessing the pagans, should be doing everything we can in the name of Jesus to make things better for all these unbelievers around us. Amen? Instead of thinking they're the enemy and we got to fight them, we got to beat them. If we have to hurt them in order to get God back on top, let's do it. I don't think that's a good model. And this isn't my sermon for today. This is just the beginning. So review. This exile paradigm, I think, is helpful for us. And again, I didn't plan any of that. So if I said anything that really makes you mad, come and talk to me. I may not have meant what you heard. Or if I did, at least give me a chance to, you know, further explain it, which we don't have time for today. But Julie, why don't you throw up the... So in the book of Daniel, we see this exile paradigm. And here are the things that we see through Daniel. We heard some from Jeremiah. What do you do when you're in this exile situation? First and foremost, and we saw this with Daniel early on, courageously maintain your identity as God's people. When we say that we're here to bless the pagans, to bless the heathen around us, to bless unbelievers, if that's what Christians should be doing, not fighting them, not seeing them as the enemy, but seeking to be a blessing to those folks that don't believe like we do, that is not saying that we are to become like them. There's a big difference between those two things. Frankly, if we become like them, we will no longer be able to bless them as well as we can as Christians. Fair enough? Part of the way we can bless people is because we're taking our cues from Jesus. We are Jesus followers. We are those that affirm him as Lord and Savior. Who he is informs our lives, makes us willing to actually die for you people who don't deserve it, just like he did for me. You get that? If we let go of that, if we say, well, the way we're going to bless the pagan society around us is by becoming good little pagans, we lose that, and we won't be the blessing that we're called to be. Do you see that? So job number one in exile is maintain your identity as God's people. Need to do that. If it means we get killed because of it, so be it. If people persecute us because of it, so be it. If people think we're weirdos, so be it. If people think that we live in about 3 centuries back and need to get updated with the program, so be it. And what they don't realize that we do is that we are actually a greater benefit even to them by maintaining our identity. That's job number one. Number two, actively seek to bless your foreign community. Real important. People are never the enemy. People are never the enemy. Republicans, Democrats aren't the enemy. Democrats, Republicans aren't the enemy. Okay? The evil one is the enemy. He uses people of all kinds, including me. I want to limit that, but it's going to happen sometimes. It's going to happen for you sometimes. Realize that people aren't the enemy, including unbelievers, including really mean unbelievers, including all those people you hear every once in a while on the radio who just denigrate our faith. People who trash Jesus. They're not the enemy. They're being used by the enemy. All right. Actively seek to bless your foreign community. Third, humbly accept responsibility for your present circumstances. Why isn't America the Christian nation it should be? In large measure, because Christians in America have not been the people they should have been all along, including us today. Fair enough? Why doesn't the church have a bigger impact on our society today? because we're a bunch of cowards and chickens and unfaithful and selfish just like everybody else. That's a big part of it. I'm not saying that's the whole part of it, but that's a big part of it. Fair enough? If you didn't want to hear that, I'm sorry. But part of living in exile is understanding that the situation that you're in, the world being messed up, is in part and in large measure, and in Israel's case with Daniel, in very large measure, because of you. Accept that responsibility. We're going to see that big time in Daniel 9 when we actually get around to reading the text for today. And you know, I'm going to do another little parenthetical thing, which is just going to make this worse, but One of the remarks that I've heard this summer, and I'm in the middle of it right now, is that, wow, Pastor Jay, your sermons have been really long during the summer. These Daniel sermons have been really long. I actually haven't heard too many people complain about that vociferously. I realize there's two reasons for that. One I like, one that I don't. One, people don't tend to complain to my face. You know, they just think it. They'll talk about it with other people, say, wow, that guy's really going on a long time these days. They're probably not going to come and tell me that. Oh, Pastor, thank you so much. Well, so that part of it is just sort of this, and you know what, I invite you to tell me, if you have negative things to say to me, you know, tell me. You know, Jesus said, you know, don't talk behind people's back. That's a rough translation. if you have criticism, but I'm a big boy, I can handle it. But there's a second reason for it, and it is, we at Covenant have cultivated, I think, as a church family, a love for God's word. It's part of who we are. Fair enough? It is. And frankly, if you don't love it, you probably aren't still here, which that's sad. We're certainly not trying to drive everybody away by preaching too long. That's never been my intention, by the way. But we've cultivated a love for God's word, and the idea of teaching God's word is something that's very central to who we are. And I got to tell you again, I started with, you know, a loving church. I'm blessed to be a pastor. I cannot tell you how blessed I am to be in a church with all of you where you put up with this. Or even encourage this. Even seem to like this. You know, give us more. We want to hear from God's word, and you're doing it. Thank you. It was such a blessing. Okay. Because all this is extra. I wasn't going to say any of this. And I haven't even read the text yet. And it's a whole chapter. And I'm using time saying this stuff instead. Okay. Finally, fourth thing that in an exile paradigm, faithfully hope in God for your future. Look, you're in exile. This isn't good. This isn't the way it should be. Our America really should be taking its cues from faithful Christians who are understanding and proclaiming and sharing and trying to live in God's word, because God is real and his word is truth. Our country really would be better off if we were listening to God. Listening across the board. Again, it's very difficult because when you say that, then people basically say, you're darn right, we should be listening to God. We should be listening to God and make sure every man has a gun. Okay, that's political. I do not mean that to say I'm for or against, or you should be for or against gun rights, okay? But you see, what happens is we say in our humanness, we should listen to God, when what we really mean is we should listen to me or my people, and God is the big club I'm going to use to make that happen. By the way, that's not new. It's been happening ever since there's been a God's people. Read the Old Testament. That's what God's people, the Jews, did all the time. People are still doing it today. So when we say we as a nation should listen to God's word, what we really should mean by that, what I want to mean by that, and God has to help me really mean it, is we should listen to God's word. Not we should listen to my word and call it God's word, which is always the temptation. And which is what, by the way, the secular world is rightfully concerned about when Christians start using God talk. They should be, and they've heard plenty of it. If you're really a Christian, you serve this political, this ideological goal. Backwards. Rightful goals, rightful political ends come out of God's desire and God's character, okay? And that's a very tricky thing. All right. But we hope in God for the future, and that's the place to hope. If your hope for the future of this country is placed in anybody whose name appears on a ballot, you're in trouble, and I don't care who it is. That's not to say you don't vote wisely and Christianly. to the best of your ability. But our hope is never in those yahoos like us that we can elect. Jesus isn't running for office. He doesn't need our vote to make him Lord of the universe. He is. And our future is secure in him, and we're called to hope in him, even in a messed up environment, a messed up circumstance. You get that? That's part of one's job in exile. Now, if you throw up the next slide, I've sort of simplified this into kind of four ways of understanding this. What do you do when you're in an exile situation, which I believe Christians in America are in today, frankly, Christians in the world today, some worse than others. You can go live in parts of the world where you can get killed by the government for being a Christian. So there you go. Andrew Brunson, case in point. So what do we do in exile? We remember who we are, God's people. We remember where we are. We're in a foreign land. This ain't it. This ain't heaven. And this ain't the perfect place. It's a place. It's a good place. But it ain't our homeland in a sense. Remember how you got here. We got here because of sin. And some of that sin was ours. And remember whose you are. Hey, bottom line, when you're done with all the rest of it, we belong to God. And God takes care of his own. In the overall scheme of things, we are safe and secure and significant in our relationship with the living God, and that's forever. So whatever it is we need to put up with, doing our best we can here, is in the context of good things to come and a secure future. Fair enough? It was true for Israel, and in Israel it was true in a very worldly sort of way. They had come out of, the land was really important. Land is very important in Old Testament theology. And they'd been removed from their land. It was cataclysmic. And in a kind of a horizontal sort of way, which I think represents the vertical realities, God has promised that he'll bring them back. He'll bring them back to Israel. And it's going to happen, by the way, in the period of restoration that's coming after this time. It's coming pretty quickly. All right. So that's the exile paradigm. Now, we've been using this measure of God's man as the theme for our messages in Daniel. So let's take a look, just really remind ourselves a little bit about Daniel for a second. Who is this Daniel? What's he done? Well, first of all, he's a man of prophetic insight. This is what I would call the occasional special duty that he has performed. And it's cost him. Remember last time he had this vision and it made him sick. Oh my gosh, this is terrible. It's wonderful and terrible. But he accepted this responsibility. And a lot of what he had to say early on, you may remember that he was talking to kings. That stuff could have gotten him killed. Should have gotten him killed. And it didn't. God was watching out for him. So man of courageous prophetic insight. He's also a man of the word. We're going to see that today. A man of God's revealed truth through the prophets, through the story of Israel that is being told. And here in this chapter, we actually get some evidence. I read somewhere that it's for the first time where there's evidence of some kind of actual scripture, some kind of written, inspired word of God that's going to be referred to in chapter 9 of Daniel. He looks at the books, we hear. So he's a man of the word, and then he's a man of prayer, which we're going to see today as well. This could be a whole sermon, like the two that I've given you already. But this notion of prophetic insight and the word is really important. And what Daniel, when you think of Daniel, think of, you know, these visions and dreams, and he interprets dreams and all of this, and that there's these sort of acute revelations of God into specific circumstances where he sees what God is saying right now, right here with these visions, and that's what it's all about with Daniel. But here, very importantly, we see that Daniel is not just about that, because these are very occasional. It's every, you know, few years. Well, every few years in about a 70 year span, you know, we're looking at four or five times this has happened. And what's he doing the rest of the time? I mean, we think, well, that's Daniel. He's always, all he's doing is asleep and dreaming and interpreting other people's dreams. That's what he does the whole time. No, that's part of the problem of reading scripture and hearing stories, is that everything gets telescoped. He's still living day after day after day. And that this idea of being about these special visions and the word of God that's going to come for us right now is very much, seen in the context of being a man of God's word all the time. Who God has been with Israel, the things that God has revealed prior and that's been remembered about who he is and what he is part of that deal. It's very important to us. You know, we don't gather on Sunday mornings to get a word from the Lord. That's not who we are. That's not to say that we're opposed to that happening. And God, I think, sometimes speaks some special words to people in a prophetic sort of way. But we don't need that. That is not the foundation. It's like, well, we're lost until God gives us a word. Or somebody comes in and says, I have a word from the Lord, and then everything shuts down. And we say, okay, what is it? Y'all need to pick up pitchforks and go kill the bad guys, or whatever it is that they're going to say. Say, wait a minute. We're going to, like the Bereans did famously, we're going to test that against what? Test that against what God has revealed in his word already. Test that against the revealed canon of scripture that we have. Well, Daniel models that way back in we're in about the 6th century now, B.C. And he models that for us. Okay, that's Daniel. Let's take a look at Daniel 9 that brings some of these things out for us. I'll read as fast as I can. Isn't that interesting? Again, I don't know what's going on today, but here's another little sermon for you. Isn't it interesting? I've just been waxing eloquent with thoughts that have been rattling around in my head. And now when we get to God's word, I'm going to go fast to save time. Do you hear the ridiculousness of that? Yeah, all right. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes is another way to interpret that name. We believe this is Cyrus, that these are royal names. And this is Cyrus the Persian, who came to power about 539 BC. By descent, a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him in prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and have done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and to our fathers, and to all the people of Israel. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand these things and to understand them in our own context. Lord, that we would be informed, encouraged, convicted according to your will. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of stuff in there. I'm just going to highlight a few. This is going to be kind of a flyover of this passage. But first, I want to say a word about predictive prophecy. We see it in Daniel several times, this idea of God coming and revealing what the future is going to happen. It happened at the end of chapter 9 again. Predictive prophecy. Now, predictive prophecy, it seems to me, in what I've observed in our world and in religious circles and in Christian circles today, and also from what we see happening in the Bible, predictive prophecy can lead to presumption. Predictive prophecy actually can motivate people to stop praying. Why? Well, because we've got it. God has shown us what he's going to do. It's going to happen. It's God. What can we do to change it? Let's just know it and maybe use it. I mean, when we know the future, we can sell it. We can pull up our I Know the Future lounge chair and sit back. Fair enough? Do you see how that works? We know what's happening. We got it. We are in possession of that power. And people then put themselves in what I would call a prideful and passive position. Us and God, we got it. We got it together. He's telling me what he's up to. So I can sit back and I can watch what he does. In fact, I can kind of, cherry pick. Yep, that was God right there. Yeah. Knew that. He told me. Didn't tell you guys. He told me. Do you see where that goes? This sense of pride and presumption because of predictive prophecy. I imagine God takes a risk when he does this. And he knows for a lot of people, it's just going to go south. People then are able to kind of observe from a distance what God does. We see it today. People who major in this kind of stuff. People who really have the inside scoop on the end times. Okay. Which means they can spend all their time arguing with other people about the end times instead of serving Jesus, is what I think. But now, this predictive prophecy actually should lead people to prayer. Like we heard today. Wonderful, with the children. Never stop. Amen. It's not never stop praying until God reveals to you the future and then you can stop. In fact, God's predictive prophecy, God's revelation, actually should be a call to prayer more. Why? Continue in your persistent pleas. It's part of what God is doing. Help, help. We need you, God. That hasn't changed. The fact that we're immersed in sin, the fact that we're in this predicament that we're in today, in general, in terms of our alienated relationship with God, but also in terms of all the stuff that's going on in the world that's messed up, it's because of our sin. Forgive us, God. Help us. That hasn't changed. And prayer is proper participation. It's the way we participate with God in what He's doing. God, You've shown us what the future holds. Do it. That's a good prayer. Here's the deal. We as Christians, if you've been around the church for any time at all, you live under the prophecy of Christ's sure return to put things right. Amen? Jesus is coming back. Not sure when, but He's going to come back. He's going to bring all history to a fitting conclusion, and He's going to put things right. What do we do with this knowledge? Presume and observe from a distance, or pray and participate up close? Now, Daniel exemplifies this right and redemptive response. As we said, he's a man of God's word. He's looking back to what God has revealed through the prophet Jeremiah, specifically, that we read about in this chapter. And this leads him to be a man of prayer. This prayer of Daniel in chapter 9 is pretty profound, right? Man, we could pray that every day, couldn't we? You want to pray for America? You pray like Daniel prays. That's a great prayer for anybody in any nation, anywhere, anytime. Let's take a look really quickly at Daniel's prayer. Now, the model and motivation for Daniel's prayer is the Word of God. We see that connection. It's a good model and motivation for us as well. You want to know how to pray? Read your Bible. Pray like that. Pray according to those things. Now, he was a young man when he was forced out of Jerusalem. We think he was in the deportation that happened in about 605. Well, this is the first year of Cyrus. That's about 539. You can do the math. What, it's about 46 years? When? That's more than that. What is it? 66 years later, right? Something like that. Let's see. 39, maybe 40, maybe 60. Yeah, 66 years later. So assuming he was a teenager when he was leaving Israel, he's getting his 70s when he's having this vision, when he's praying this prayer. His insight and information comes from God's word. In the story of Israel that's been passed down and shared, in the words of the prophets, he quotes from Jeremiah. And he says it's 70 years of exile. Where did he get that? Well, he got it from Jeremiah. God had told that to Jeremiah. There's going to be 70 years. I'm going to take you out for 70 years. I'm going to take you out of Israel, out of Jerusalem. I'm going to put you in exile. It's going to last 70 years. That's what he told the prophet. Daniel's going back and saying, aha, that's what he told the prophet. So it's getting kind of toward the end of that, which, by the way, is absolutely true. Because when Cyrus came into power, the Persian, first year of Cyrus reading here, they had a different kind of a policy than the Babylonians had about what they do with conquered people. They allowed conquered people to maintain their culture, maintain their religion, maintain their life, as long as they paid their dues to the empire and minded their P's and Q's and didn't try to rebel, they could carry on their life. Under Cyrus, there's going to be the Edict of Cyrus, very famous, where he says, Jews, you can go back. All of you Jews that are here in Babylon, you can go back and reestablish your life and rebuild your stuff back in Jerusalem if you want. And many do. That's what happens in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Jews going back. It's going to happen. But where did Daniel get this? He got this from according to the word of the Lord. I put that quote from Ronald Wallace on the front. The essence of it is Daniel is a man of the word. He's not just a man of vision. Very important. Friends, we are a church of the word. And I think that's what every church should be. And not just a church of vision. Okay? We're not going to be a church in a tradition As long as I'm pastor, this ain't happening until I go mentally ill or something, at which point the elder should remove me. We're not going to become a church that sets aside the Word of God in favor of some kind of special new insights. We're never going to be, quote, a more light church, which was a very popular phrase, may still be in our old denomination. We have more light. Yeah, the scriptures are okay as far as they go, but we actually have more light. Thank you for playing our church game. You've been disqualified. Okay, that's actually becoming people of vision instead of the Word. They should never be pitted against each other. If one of you gets a word from the Lord, which I believe can happen, we're going to look at it, we're going to accept it, we're going to affirm it, only insofar as it is in line with what we already know from God from His Word. Fair enough? Okay. Daniel's modeling that. That's what Ronald Wallace is getting at. When we kneel upon the foundation of God's revealed word, our prayers are well motivated and guided toward fruitfulness. You want to pray well? Study God's word. Know God's word. It's interesting because people say the prayer of Daniel is just, he's just like quoting scripture. So many of his phrases, like you can find them in the Psalms, you can find it all over the place. He's just praying God's word. In a sense, good prayer is sort of the word of the Lord back to the Lord. You know, a prophecy is the word of the Lord to us. The word of God is the word of God to us. Prayer is like the word of God from God through us back to God. That's good prayer. Really quickly, what does Daniel affirm? Guided by God's word about himself and his people, well, they're sinful. They've done wrong. They've acted wickedly. They've turned aside from God's good commandments. They've ignored the prophets. They've rebelled against God. Did anybody else notice as we were going through that prayer, it was just again and again. It's like, ouch, 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 ouch. Man, we've messed up. And again and again and again. Even in light of recent deserved calamities, verse 13, they have not turned to God for help, he says. Even with all this stuff happening, we still haven't turned to you for favor and to learn from your word. What does he affirm about God? Guided by God's word. God is great and awesome. He keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and obey his commandments. He's righteous. He's merciful and forgiving. He confirms his word. When he says, curses are coming if you disobey me. When you disobey me, curses come. God confirms his word. Daniel in his prayer, you know what? You said this was going to happen. You can read Deuteronomy. If you don't obey me, these curses are going to happen. You're going to be removed from your land. Guess what? That's what happened. You don't play games with God. And in this prayer, he says that. You said it was going to happen. It happened. But this is the God who brought his people out of Egypt. So they have experience with him in history. And he's a God who makes a name for himself, probably related to what he does with and for his people. He's making a name for himself in the world. So here's what Daniel asks in his prayer, guided by God's word. Turn away your anger and wrath. Anger and wrath directed toward your people, directed toward our homeland, directed toward Jerusalem. Rightfully so. Okay, God, turn it aside, would you? Listen to my prayer and respond favorably. Shine your face upon your now desolate sanctuary in Jerusalem. Hear and forgive. Pay attention and act. Essentially, do the miracle of restoring the homeland of your people. Get us out of exile and back home with you. That's kind of the essence of his prayer. It's a bit cheeky. I mean, saying, we've done this, we're terrible, we've sinned, we're wicked, we don't even look to you. Now, after all these bad things have happened, you said it was going to happen, and then it happened. We're getting what we deserve. And then it's, so listen to my prayer and bless us. It's like, how does that work? Here's how it works. The basis of Daniel's plea, guided by God's word. In terms of his people, well, they're in need. And they have an identity, and their identity is wrapped up with you. They're people called according to your name, okay? Remember that, Lord? Yeah, we're a bunch of goofballs, but we're goofballs who share your name somehow. And here's the real basis, God's character and purposes. You've already acted in righteousness for us. You've delivered us out of Egypt. For your own sake. He says this two or three times, right? Do this for your own sake. Do this for yourself. It's interesting, in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 36, there's a similar sort of thing where actually God says this. He says, I'm going to deliver you people. I'm going to rescue you. But I'm not doing it for your sake. I'm doing it for mine. Because this is who I am. Daniel's sort of echoing that. Do this for your sake. Do this so that people will see who you are. You're the God who loves his people. You're the God who rescues his people even when they don't deserve it. All praise and glory to you. On that basis, will you hear me? Will you do this? I believe, I hope, I'm praying your word back to you. It's for your sake. That didn't change with Jesus, by the way. Salvation in Christ is because of God's sake. Amen? It's for God's glory. Amen? It's not because we were pretty darn good people after all. It's because God is good. God is loving. God is merciful. Good news. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. We can approach God the same way. And the results, two things. One, more insight and understanding. I've heard your prayer. Now let me give you another predictive prophecy. Great. We don't have time to go into this. You can read other commentaries if you want. But basically he's saying that Jerusalem and the temple will rebuild in 7 weeks. This is probably 7 weeks of years, so 49 years. 7 times 7 years. 49 years to rebuild when they get back. Then an anointed one will come after 62 weeks. This is 434 years, if you do the math, if you believe that kind of symbolism. And a lot of people think this points to Jesus. It's about the right time. 49 years plus 434 years. We're in 539 BC. It's about the right amount of time for Jesus to show up. And it talks about an anointed one who shall be cut off. Looks like maybe this pointing toward the crucifixion of Jesus that's being revealed in this symbolic way. And here's the other thing that's revealed in this. And again, we could play with the numbers and have fun. But really, one of the main messages here is there will be desolations. There are and there will be desolations, but they will only be for a prescribed period of time. God knows how long they will last, and there will be an end. And in the end, they will be done. That's a good word. What else happens as a result of Daniel's prayer? I'm almost done. But this is sick. This is huge. So what happens at the end of Daniel's prayer? I've heard your prayer, and so here's some more predictive prophecy insight to kind of comfort you. God's got it under control. Bad things will happen, but only for a short time. There's an anointed one that will come, and even though he's cut off, this is part of how God's going to get his work done. Through the crucifixion of Jesus, many are going to be saved. Good news. But there's something else that's revealed too. Did anyone else catch it? Some of you kind of did an ah when I read it. What else does Gabriel, nice name by the way, what else does Gabriel say to Daniel besides this a little more predictive insight future stuff? What does he say about Daniel? Anybody remember? Say again? Say again? Daniel, you are greatly loved. Daniel's status as one greatly loved under God is confirmed. That's more important than anything else, right? That's more important than all of the admiration that he's received from kings and other people around him. More significant than the praise of his own people then and through the years. More significant than all the wonderful things that I'm saying and we're saying together about Daniel today. Way more important than that is that under God, he is greatly loved. So to close, who else is greatly loved under God? Again? Who? We are. How do we know that? What'd you do? What'd you do? Oh, that right there? There we go. That's right. We still have to do that, don't we? If anyone wants to complain, come and talk to me. there it is, the bread and wine. The sacrifice of Jesus. Why did he do that? Because he loves us. The cross of Jesus, because he loves us. This, by the way, isn't guesswork. This isn't, well, we hope it might happen sometime in the future. Maybe. No, it's already happened. So that this status under God of being greatly loved, which is really the only status that matters, right? I mean, if God looks down at me and says, wow, you're really smart, but I don't like you, that's not going to do me much good, is it? Wow, you're a handsome devil, aren't you? I did a good job making you, but I don't love you. That's not going to do me much good. No matter what else anybody might say about me, if God says, you are dearly loved by me, what else matters? I mean, that is something to live out of every day, right? Hey, throw whatever you want at me. God loves me. I'll tell you, there have been times in my life when I've been really depressed. Praise God for a wife who loves. And there have been a couple times when being depressed for me, I didn't know what I could say. I didn't know which end was up. Probably a lot of you saying, well, really, that happened to you, Pastor? You're a pastor. That shouldn't happen to you. It's happened a few times. A couple times. One time in particular. Thank you. Amen. And I will tell you that one time in particular, I remember thinking to myself, oh my gosh, what do I have? What have I done? Who am I? And the thing that I knew I could say was this. God loves me. And it was enough. Daniel's got that. We've got that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this chance to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for your word that blesses us in so many ways. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to dive in together into this ninth chapter of Daniel, to explore what's there and to see what it means for us. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we think about these things and as we live in these things in the days and weeks and months and years ahead. We thank you. We thank you that with all the stuff we've talked about, we can say, along with Daniel, because of Jesus, we are loved by you. And we can live in the strength of that reality. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.